upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potter's shed, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from me, but has listened to his cry for help. Someone said that beholding is becoming. It's an old word, beholding. It's maybe a bit of an archaic word that we would find in our authorized version, behold the Lamb of God, where most of our modern versions talk about look, penetrate, gaze upon. But I like that phrase, beholding is becoming. Seeing Christ not only saves us, but sanctifies us. As we walk by faith, the life of faith, as we look to Christ, as we lean upon Christ, as we live for Christ, there's something that is going on inside us as we meditate on him and as we feed on him, and it's all by faith. In fact, John says, blessed are you who believe and yet have not seen. We have not seen Christ physically. We have not touched him tangibly. We have not heard him verbally. And yet something has happened to us by the Holy Spirit of God that has engaged us intellectually and engaged us affectionately, that we actually have experienced Christ. We've actually tasted that the Lord is good. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Haven't you? Well, in Psalm 22, we begin to see something of actually beholding, looking, meditating on the actual sufferings of Christ. You see, when we see Jesus for who he really is, we delight in him as someone who is true, as someone who is beautiful, and someone who's satisfying. We used to sing years ago, none but Christ can satisfy. And that is very true. Nothing or no one but Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. Augustine, the great father, you know this phrase, he said we're just restless and we try the toys and the ploys of this world until we find Christ. Failure to do that results in the people who become legalistic. They become hard, they become critical, and they have an absence of joy. The people who are not feeding on Christ or enjoying Christ lose their joy in Christ. And so they become performance driven. Rather than enjoying the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of Christ, we need to focus on the cross. Peter did that in Acts 2. As soon as he was converted, he was restored to his brethren. He preached Christ with confidence and courage. Paul, he focused on Christ and his cross. He says, I was determined to know nothing. Intellectually, he was ahead of the game. Intellectually, he could have coped with the Jewish nation. He could have coped with the Greek philosophers. But he says, I disciplined my speech to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And so if our hearts are to be captivated, and they need to be, not just our heads, but if our hearts are to be captivated, and if our souls are to be grabbed in the grip of the cross, then we need to throw ourselves deeply into the emotional relationship that has always existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Someone said to me today, when they went to the doctors and I went to the coffee shop still working on this, and the girl came over and she says, what are you reading? I said, I'm reading my Bible. It's just the coffee shop in the Green Road beside the, you know, the doctor's place. Just get the context. And I says, are you a Christian? She says, I am. I says, when did you become a Christian? She says, well, I lost my husband and he was murdered. I didn't ask her any more questions. And then she said, but then later in life, 6-8 years ago, I married again. But most of all, I found Christ. There's such a joy to hear the joy of it all, that this lady just wanted to talk about Christ. Christ in her. The hope of glory. But you can get tired. You can get hurt. You can feel weary physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And you can feel like, you know what? I don't experience that. And maybe we need to ask the Holy Spirit to make alive in us what we already know in our heads. And tonight we're going to look at two things. At the crucifixion. And then the cry for help. Let's look tonight, firstly, at Psalm 22, verse 12 to 18. The crucifixion. In fact, it says that anyone who hangs on a cross was under a curse. That's the background. And this section, like Isaiah 53, goes into graphic detail of crucifixion. It can seem a bit irksome and can seem a bit distasteful to a 21st century person. Crucifixion was in the main a Roman form of execution. It was unknown among Hebrew people at the time of David, but it emerged later being adapted by the Romans. Yet the language of David in this central part of Psalm 22 is simply amazing, and it's amazingly prophetic. In fact, it just reminds us that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he submits himself. Christ submits himself to the crowds. He submits himself to the authorities. He submits himself to the soldiers. He does not even open his mouth. It's a lamb led to the slaughter. Note the phrases David uses in this prophetic song. Verse 12 to 18. They all concur with the gospel records. So one can only conclude that the Holy Spirit of God inspired David to describe the sufferings of the Messiah 1,000 years before he came to earth. And in verses 12 and 13, he describes the scene from the cross. Jesus looks down and he sees himself encircled by his executioners, and they are like ravenous, dangerous animals. Who are they? They are the jeering crowd who shout, crucify him! Crucify him! There is the Jewish leaders who are cynical and skeptical about who he says he is, threatened by him. There's the Roman soldiers who are, like he describes them, charging bulls and roaring lions. The New Testament confirms that this actually took place. Historians like Pliny and historians like Josephus, who were pagans, affirm there was a historical Jesus who was crucified upon a cross. Mentally, emotionally, and physically, he's nailed to a cross. It was a suffering by design. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up voluntarily." Isaiah 53 said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." God the Father was involved, and God the Son was involved, and God the Spirit is involved at the cross. And then verses 14 and 15, it describes his exhaustion as he hangs upon the cross. His intense physical suffering. Some of you have been talking there about suffering. 60 years, I knew nothing about it. Talk to people from this side of the bed. But it's a different taste in the bed. And some of you are there mentally, emotionally, and physically. That's why Christ is able to sympathize with you. Because he has been there. And then verses 14 to 15, it describes his exhaustion as he hangs upon the cross. His intense physical suffering. His body was thrust forward and in an unusual position, and it caused his internal organs to press painfully against each other. I find that. He was greatly dehydrated. The weight of his body was pulling his bones out of his sockets, and his heart was barely functioning, it says. But it was a suffering not only by design, but by obedience. Because the Philippians says he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We as 21st century people live in an ethos. We live in a generation that wants to sanitize the cross, avoiding the pain and the distastefulness of reading this passage. Look what he says, verse 15. "You lay me in the dust of death." It is God who will bring him to death. Jesus will experience no vindication, no justification, no reward in this life. He will die alone. He will die abandoned by God, verse 1. He will die abandoned by others, verse 3 to 5. And the only person in history who did not deserve to suffer, suffered mostly. Think about that. Dwell upon that. Think of the sufferings of Christ mentally, not just physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and physically. Ponder, behold, look. That's why he cries out in Matthew 27:46. In concurrence with chapter or verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? In his omnipresence, he knew all, but in his humanity, he's embracing pain and suffering. As I said, we would esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. That's why he cries out, Lord, where are you? And as we said last night, there's a mystery in suffering. There's a silence in suffering. And I struggle with many. In fact, I embarrass Linda because we were in Port Stewart and I have a special place to go for coffee. And I'd been reading God on Mute by a charismatic leader. Great. I thought, this is so good. On suffering. As soon as I walked in, I saw the vineyard pastor from up there. And then they said, now don't be going over here to engage in a conversation. So as soon as she went up for coffee, I went over. And I said, listen, I'm reading this book, but I want to engage in the whole area of healing, suffering. We had a lot of discussion on that. And I said, there is a mystery here. Some people are healed. And some people are not, as Hebrews 11 clearly teaches. We must not be arrogant or presumptuous. Christ must die and die alone. And then verses 16, there's a more graphic detail. It just sort of tumbles and it grows with momentum. He's surrounded by a band of evildoers. His hands and feet have been pierced. They look at him and they stare at him. And yet he was the one that set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers divide his garments, verse 18, among themselves, gambling for his clothing, Matthew 27:35. He loses his dignity, he loses his identity, and he loses his security at a certain level. Suffering can do that. You lose your identity, and you lose your security, and you lose that sense of well-being. Christ is losing his clothes. He's naked. His enemies are like animals. He calls them dogs, barking at him, hurling abuse and curses at him. Verse 16, he says, they are dogs. And in verse 20, he says, oh, deliver me from the power of the dogs. Yet, he says, no man takes my life from me. He gives it up. This was real people who hated the Messiah. Many of them Sam Palm Sunday people who shouted, Hosanna! Oh, the fickleness of people. And when he says, verse 16, evil men encircle me, it is supernatural, satanic, evil at work at the cross. This momentous moment would impact every generation. We're talking about it 2,000 years later. The world talks about it this Holy Week, that Christ made an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Wow. We're talking about it. And he said that would happen. 1,000 years later, he says, Luke 22, this is your hour when the power of darkness reigns. He looks at them. He says, this is your hour. Grasp it. He lived in order to die. He actually says, John 12, for this person, for this reason, for this purpose, I was born. You see, behind the mystery and behind the silence and behind the abandonment is a sovereign God at work in him, with him, for a greater purpose. Let us this Holy Week reflect on the significance of Christ's crucifixion. Let's hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Christ's wounds should kill our suspicion and fears. A crucified Saviour is the life of faith and the death of unbelief. Can you view the flowing of the Saviour's precious blood upon the tree of doom and not trust him? What more can he do to prove his sincerity than to die for us? The Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. His life is the mirror of love, Spurgeon says, but in his death the sun shines on it with a blaze of glory. Wow. You can get excited. You can get a bit of vineyard, didn't you?
Amen.
But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But it was through pain. It was through suffering. It was through indignity. It was through death. Maybe we should just pause here for a few minutes and hear something, and not to pray audibly, just to reflect on the cross.
Beneath the cross of Jesus.
or is there any hope for the sufferer? Must the victim and his prayers go unheard and unheeded? Is it just pessimism? Is this our lot? Was that his lot? Verse 19 to 24. The cry of hope. And here in verse 19, the Messiah calls upon God as his strength. Oh, my strength, come quickly to help. Even in the most lamentable situation, his faith and his trust will not allow him to give in to unbelief or give up into despair, but rather he holds on to the promises of God. That's not fate, but faith in the purposes of God. He's trusting and he's anticipating that an answer will come. It's been a long time since Gethsemane. It's been a long time on the cross, but he is still crying out to God in anticipation. Many fellow sufferers have expressed that. When he says in verse 20, deliver my soul, deliver my life, it indicates that Jesus didn't die calmly, serenely, tranquilly. He's wrestling similarly to Gethsemane. This is a battle. All hell is let loose on him. He died in agony, but with hope. Built into him was a survival instinct, but he needs God to deliver him from the power of the dogs, verse 20. And we know with the New Testament glasses that God raised him from the dead. Tony Campolo talks about the old Negro sitting in his church and he says, Pastor, Friday's here, but Sunday's a-coming. Sunday was coming. The Messiah is still facing the ongoing onslaught of silence, injustice, and violence. Verse 21 ends on a note, turns the psalm. The verb translated save me literally means you've heard me. The answer is in process. He believes that. Factually, he's on the cross. Nothing has changed. But inwardly, he believes God is coming soon. He chose to believe that God, who answered, had answered. There's an inner assurance that all is well, even if the present says it isn't. And often faith and facts collide. Often it's hard to understand, as we said last night, the mystery of God. It was much easier for me 50 years ago or 40 odd years when I became a Christian. Everything was black and white. It's great. I came from a church where everything was mysterious. Nothing was clear. And then I joined the Baptist. Everything was clear and nothing was mysterious. Everything was black and white. But as the years have gone by, there's things that are very clear. There's things that are mysterious. There's an inner assurance here. And the Messiah. So as he dies, the Messiah anticipates the Father's deliverance, believing that his cry has been heard. You've heard me. The old saints talked about this inner witness, this anointing, the sense of the Holy Spirit This is an optimistic note, a turning point in the mood music of the psalm. The Messiah is upbeat even in his pain. Psalm 119, 65 to 72, talks about the value of suffering. It was good, the psalmist says, that I was afflicted. Don't worry about the pastor, will it? Just go on. It was good, the psalmist says, that I was afflicted. And when we fast forward to the cross, one of Jesus' last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm going to commit my life, my all to you. In that there's a hope of resurrection. A hope of resurrection. We must not lose hope. And there are times when all of us, including the preacher, loses hope. When in the Royal Victoria Hospital after major surgery, and it's so warm, 3 o'clock, and I do the natural sensitive thing, I phone Linda at 3 o'clock, but she doesn't answer, because hope is gone. Oh, I cry to God, but hope is gone. Psalmist says, why am I cast down, O my soul? Why am I so disquieted within me? I must hope in God again. And then my favorite verse, Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy. Don't we need the Holy Spirit? We have all the objective truths, the doctrine of election, justification, sanctification, glorification, eschatology, but all that would have warmed my heart. So that in beholding, I become. That I see him and savor him in my heart. Verses 21 to 24, he resolves to do things. He says, he will praise God. He will tell the congregation. And it's a prophecy concerning Jesus' appearance in the upper room with his disciples. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. And he did that in the upper room, later to the 500, then to many more. God had a future for him. And listen, 2,000 years later, we're talking about him. We love him. So mingled with his pain was hope. Verse 24, you have answered me. Nothing's happened yet. He's still on the cross. Yet factually, experientially, he believes things have changed. Let's acknowledge our pain, whatever our pain may be. But let's embrace hope. God is at work, often silently, always sovereignly, and purposely. Look how he finishes. He has not despised, verse 24, or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. You've listened, Lord, I know it. Thomas Goodwin, Chambers, Thomas Watson, the Puritans. They said there is an inner witness. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. The early Methodists believed that there was a witness of the Holy Spirit that witnessed with our spirit that we are children of God. Now we need, without arrogance and without presumption, to embrace our circumstances, but find the person and power of the Holy Spirit who gives us hope. And in this Holy Week, as we travel Spirit. Let us behold him. And in beholding him, become like him. Amen.